How many of you guys are ready for another one? Sure. I told you guys at the beginning of this series it was going to be rough, didn't I? Do you remember me warning you that this was a tough one? Woe is me, these Pharisaical woes. There was a salesman who was in an airport during a layover, a fairly long layover. Some of you have been in an airport when a layover, you know the feeling. He was there on a business trip away from his family, and he had just logged off of a Skype call with his wife and children. He got a chance to say goodnight to them, got a chance to hear about their day's activities. He heard about the oldest that went on a field trip that day and got a chance to hear the reports back about that. And he got a chance to see the science project that his middle child had put together for the science fair coming up. And he got a chance to see the toothless grin of his youngest as she held up a few coins that the tooth fairy had brought the night before she had lost another tooth. And so they had said their goodbyes, and he logged off, and he closed his laptop and put it back in his briefcase, and he walked to the bathroom there in the airport. And those of you guys who know that, you know, you've been out on a long day, you're expecting another long day, you know, walk up to the sink, you turn the cold water on, you pull your glasses off, and you just splash the water in your face, set ice cold. You know, it just kind of feels good on a long day. So he's in there, and he's doing that, and while he's doing that, a couple of men come into the bathroom. And they overpower him. They steal his cell phone. They take his wallet. Take his briefcase with his laptop inside. And they beat him up. Severely. They drag him into the back stall. Leave him there for dead. Taking all of his possessions with him that he had of value. Now in the same city there had been a major Christian convention. Where there were ministers and elders and ministry leaders from all sorts of places that had come into this town for this convention. And so the convention had ended, and those that had traveled from a good distance were coming to the airport to fly out. One of the ministers who had been at that convention, he happened into that bathroom, and as he entered, he heard the moans coming from the back stall, and he leaned over just enough to see that there was a person back there, and then immediately he turned and left the bathroom to go and find another bathroom because he didn't want to get involved. A few minutes later, an elder from another church who had been to the same convention, you know, convention where you go and you get refreshed and you're ready to go back with energy to your home congregation. He came into the same bathroom and he noticed the moaning and he saw the man lying on the floor and he noticed that the man was in severe pain. He was bleeding. He obviously had been beaten. He too left as quickly as he could to find another bathroom. Not too long after that, a casino card dealer who was at the airport, he didn't attend the Christian convention. He was at the airport because it was his hometown and he was flying out to go to a gay pride festival. And he heard the moans and he saw the man and he quickly moved to help him. He grabbed paper towels from the paper towel dispenser and started cleaning up his wounds. Discovered that he had some knife wounds that were very severe, and so he called 911. He stayed there with the man until the ambulance, the EMTs got there, and even rode in the ambulance with him to the hospital. The salesman was so severely injured that he was unable to communicate clearly, and so he was admitted to the hospital as a John Doe. No form of ID, no one knew him. And so this gay casino card dealer gave the hospital his information, his personal information, gave them his credit card number, and told the medical assistant there at the desk that he would cover any charges that would be needed to get this man back to health again. He left the hospital, and graciously the airline offered him a voucher for a later flight, and he climbed on his plane and was on his way. The story I just shared with you is fictional, if you didn't pick up on that yet. And it's not really original either. It's a modern-day translation or a modern-day rendition, rather, of a story that Jesus told. And it's a story well known as what? The parable of the Good Samaritan. See, and this was the idea of the parable that Jesus told, that this man was beaten, he was robbed, he was left for dead, and two of the Jewish leaders of the Jewish faith passed by him on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, and we need to understand what a Samaritan would be to the Jewish, to these leaders, these Jewish leaders. A Samaritan was a despised group of people to the Jews. They were kind of a, they were a half-breed of people that claimed they worship God, but they also incorporated all these other pagan rituals into their lifestyle. This was the guy who stopped and helped the man in need. Was this intended to be a slam on the religious leaders of their time? Absolutely. Yes. Was this story meant to be offensive? Yes, without a doubt it was. Why would Jesus tell such an offensive story? Well, let's take a look at this. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. If you've got your Bibles with you, it's a third book in the New Testament. Yeah, if you want to grab one in front of you there in the pew pocket. Luke chapter 10, if you open to the New Testament, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, third book. Chapter 10, verse 25 is where we'll be headed. On one occasion, an expert in the law, which that's a certain sect of Pharisees. So you got the Pharisees and you got the experts of the law, which were part of the Pharisees. So in short, a Pharisee, but a Pharisee that knew the law real well. He stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a powerful statement. You know, oftentimes we live by rules and regulations. What do I need to do to inherit, or rather to interpret that, what do I need to do to earn eternal life? And we do this. We're not too very far off of this expert of the law. What must I do to earn eternal life? What can I do? Surely if I do enough good, I'll earn eternal life. Surely if I do something that's big enough, like in its volume of goodness, then I'll be good enough for eternal life, or I'll be good enough to find grace in God's eyes. Eternal life cannot be earned. It is a gift, and we of all people should know that. But we follow this same pattern. When we live a life that is dictated by rules and regulations, if you're taking notes, go and flip your bulletins over. When we live a life where we're dictated by rules and regulations, then we hope to earn eternal life through these rules and regulations. That's a bold statement. I believe that a lot of us would sit back and fold our arms and say, you might say that I do, but I don't. We don't. See, the truth is that we are saved by grace through faith. And that genuine faith will result in doing good things. That's true because it's biblical. But somehow we get this twisted up. And instead of the good things we do being the result of genuine faith, we do good things to show our faith. And this is a fine line this morning, so you're going to have to track with me real well. We use the good things we do to measure our standing in God's eyes. Look at all that I do. I do this and this and this and this. Surely God looks on me and I've earned something. I've earned a place. We say this about other people when we're trying to be nice. They lived a good life. They did good things. Surely they went to heaven. Why? Because of what they did? The inverse is also true. That when we fall short of these rules and regulations, these little boxes we set up for ourselves, when we fall short of those, then we're embarrassed to go before God. I've even seen this affect people's church attendance. Maybe it's affected your attendance before, where you've done something in your life and in your private life, and you feel like, you know what, I don't deserve to go and worship God. I don't deserve to be there. I don't deserve to be there. I'm embarrassed to be in front of God. I'm embarrassed to come and worship. Why? And it's because we have this mentality that we have to earn the right to do things with God, that we have to earn the right when we completely bypass grace and we completely miss the idea of grace and mercy. And this attitude shows itself so subtly. But there's evidence enough that we share this subtle view that this expert in the law had. So this expert in the law, he asked Jesus, and then Jesus turns a question on him in verse 26. As we continue, he says, "What is written in the law?" He replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will what? Live." Do this and you will live. See, the man answers correctly because he answers the simplicity of all of God's desires really come down to this one statement with two parts. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus says, do this and you will live. You won't just have life, you will live. Some of you are saying, Dusty, seems like there's a big deal blowing up in your eyes about this. It's live, it's life, it's the same thing. It is absolutely not the same thing. And really, it's a grammar study that separates those two words. Who are my grammar people here? Oh, way back there, yeah. Janice helps us. What form of word is live? Say it loud. Verb. Ding. What form of word is life? A noun. Nouns just sit there. Verbs move. Verbs are action. And that's what the big deal is here. What must I do to earn eternal life? What's his verb? What? Earn. What must I do to earn the noun life? Jesus says, how do you read it? And he says, well, love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus says, yeah, if you do that, you will live. If you live the verb, you will have life, the noun. But it's about living the verb. Some of you are still looking at me, you're like, man, you're really hyped up on this. On your bulletins, we're going to be jumping back and forth between the columns. Maybe you write it down, we'll have some fun with it. Simplify. Simplify, change your key verb. Change your key verb in life. Through the simplicity of loving God and loving others, we will change our key verb from earning to living. We're going to be spending the rest of our time unpacking this. See, instead of earning eternal life through these rules and regulations that we build for ourselves, if I do this, if I do this, if I do this, if I do this, then I get eternal life. What if you just live? What if you just say, I'm going to live by the simplicity, love God, love others, I'm going to live. And that's my verb. Change your verb. See, but this guy didn't get it. See, he didn't want to switch out his verbs. He's saying, no, I still want to know what it's like to earn this. And he goes, and we're told that he does this to justify himself. He wants a score sheet. He doesn't want the responsibility of open-ended living. He wants a score sheet. He wants defined parameters of earning to justify himself. Look what it says here. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? So this open-ended thing of live. No. Give me closed boundaries. Give me a pen to live in. Who's my neighbor? Help me to define my rules and regulations in which I want to live by and be enslaved to and chained to. And this is what inspires Jesus to tell this offensive story of the Good Samaritan. Which for us, we read it and we just think, oh, it's a nice story. No, it was offensive to its listeners. It was purposefully done so because they weren't getting it. Jesus says, you want a score sheet? You want to keep score? Here we go. Samaritans, 1. Pharisaical, experts of the law, 0. There you go. And it was even 2-1. And the Samaritans still won. Not because Samaritans are better than Pharisees, but simply because in the story of the Samaritan, who he clearly wasn't part of the chosen people of God, But he was living instead of earning. See, the priest and the Levite in the story, they didn't live because they represented those whose key verb in life was earn, not live. We're a lot like this expert of the law. We like the detailed rules and regulations. We like a scorecard so we can know how we're doing in the game. We like boundaries to know when we're in bounds, when we're out of bounds. We like a fence line to know how far out I can get and still stay inside the pen. That's not what the New Testament is about. That's not what the New Covenant is about. The New Covenant is about responsibility and freedom. But we don't like that. We want clearly defined rules and regulations. We want cookie-cutter church. We want systematic theology. But the problem is that our use of rules and regulations turns our relationship with God into a religion based on God's commandments. I'm telling you, I'm drawing a very thin line on these subjects today. But it's a thin line that matters a whole lot. When you're developing and you're living and your life is dictated by all these rules and regulations, it's not a relationship, it's a religion. And a religion is not what Jesus came for. Jesus came to open a relationship. I remember the frustration. I remember the frustration very clearly in Bible college when I realized that this book became a textbook. I was a Bible college student. I went to Bible classes. We studied Corinthians. It's my textbook. I had this and I had a commentary and maybe another commentary. Studied the book of Matthew. Commentary, Bible, textbooks, what I took to class. And I realized it became a textbook, just like the rest of them on my shelf. And I thought, that can't happen. That's dangerous. This is God's word. There's life here. There's power here. It's living and active. It can't be set on the shelf like another book. And you don't have to go to Bible college to have that realization. How many of us, and I don't want a show of hands, but how many of us here have let the Bible become a book that we study and not a book that's part of our relationship with God? How many of us have allowed worship to become a practice of our religion and not a reflection of our relationship? It's easy to slip into that kind of life when we live a life that's dictated by rules and regulations. Box living. And that's what today's woe is about. Go on and turn over one page, Luke chapter 11. Might be one page for you. And this is where the six woes are that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. Woe to you, you're fake. Woe to you, you're arrogant. Woe to you, you're dead. Good job, you're tracking. You're waking up a little bit. And then woe to you today. Woe to you because you're an oppressor. Let's read this. Verse 45 is where it starts. I had to turn two pages. One of the experts in the law, and let me let you know here, Jesus is at a dinner with Pharisees, if you remember from a few weeks ago when we kind of got the full story of Luke 11. He's at the dinner at Pharisees. He didn't wash his hands. And the guys, you know, were mumbling. They were thinking, you know, oh, he didn't wash his hands. And then Jesus starts in on them, and it's just gloves off type stuff. You know, just, I mean, Gordon Ramsay without the language. Just harsh, strong. And he's letting them have it. And in the midst of this, one of the experts in the law, okay, still a Pharisee, but this little section of Pharisees, kind of the even better than the better thans, okay? One of the experts in the law, which is the same guy, or not the same guy, but the same type of position, the same person that had asked the question that started the parable of the Good Samaritan a chapter earlier, if you remember that. An expert of the law said, what must I do to earn, to inherit eternal life? So one of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Really? Well, maybe I'm not being clear enough. Because really, you know, it should be pretty offensive to anyone whose toes get stepped on by this truth. I think a lot of us feel this way in this series. I know I do. And this is a tough series to walk through because, man, I'm a woe is me. I'm with you, okay? It's not a down my nose at you. I'm with you. I stand up here so I can communicate better, but I'm really on ground floor with you. Woe is me. I'm an oppressor. And that's what Jesus says to him. He says, you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. See, the teachers of the law, they were specialists in the law. They were Pharisees who were specialists in the law. And these experts in the law, they had added thousands of oral laws and oral traditions. They added thousands of these to the hundreds of already written Jewish laws. And they did this, and most of them couldn't even keep the top 10 commandments straight. So you can't keep the top 10 commandments, and you got hundreds of Jewish laws that are written, and you got these thousands of oral laws. No one could keep up with a system like that. And their goal, their attempt was to keep people from being impure, to keep them from being unclean. But these laws, they were burdensome. Oppressor. That's what we become when we live a life that's dictated by rules and regulations. As uncomfortable as this series has been, and it's going to continue to be, but it's good. It's good for us. It's good for every one of us. These six statements, they provide a potent tool that cuts deep into the depths of our hearts and our psyches. And it gives us a point of self-evaluation, of self-confrontation, of some serious dangers that threaten our effectiveness as followers of Christ. And we need this as individuals, and we need this as a church. We need moments of regret, remorse, shame, despair, aka woe is me moments. We need those because we have allowed these characteristics into our life. Benjamin Franklin once said that the sting of any rebuke is the truth. Man, he hit the nail on the head. If your toes have been hurting, it's not because of me. It's because of the truth shared from God's word and what it has revealed from scriptures to your heart. Or more truthfully said, it's what God has revealed through scriptures about your heart. See, when we realize that we have these disabling characteristics in our life, we say, woe is me. Say that with me. Woe is me. Let's say that all really depressed, okay? Woe is me. Say that like we're beating our breast. Woe is me. Oh, did you say it with me? I'll say it so loud. Did you? Okay, good. You're saying it with me. We need those moments because we've allowed a spiritual handicap to keep us from reaching the effectiveness that we should be at as Christians, as followers of Christ. And it's not a handicap that we're stuck with. It's a handicap that can be removed. It's a handicap that we hold onto ourselves. And we need woe is me moments so that someday we will be able to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. See, the purpose of the guilt that we experience in a woe is me moment is to bring change. The purpose of righteous guilt is repentance. But the guilt that comes from a life that is dictated by rules and regulations, that guilt does not lead to repentance. That guilt leads to emptiness. It leads to depression. It leads to being spiritually handicapped. See, rules and regulations carry with it undue feelings of guilt and pressure. In John chapter 9, we see more of this works-based theology, and it's really shocking who it comes from. We kind of expect it from the Pharisees after we've kind of done a three-week study so far on these guys. But in John chapter 9, you see it from the disciples. John chapter 9, they come across a guy that's been born blind. And he was a man, so he had lived his life blind, born that way. And they come up to this guy who has been born blind. And instead of the disciples, I mean, they had seen what Jesus could do. They'd seen Jesus' compassion and his love and how he reached out and how he healed out of that compassion. He had the compassion and he had the power. He had the will to do something about it and he had the power to make it happen. So they come up to this blind guy, and instead of saying, hey, Jesus, here's a blind guy, why don't you heal him? Because I've passed him all my life. I watched him grow up sitting here on this corner begging, can you heal him? Wouldn't that be a great thing? Wouldn't that be, you would change his life. But instead, what do? They start a theological discussion about rules and regulations right here in front of him. Can you believe, you're looking at me like you don't believe me. Right here in John chapter 9, verse 2, they said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is it? Their verb is earned, not live. Who earned this condition for him? And man, we do that to ourselves, don't we? We do that to other people when we judge around, but we do it to ourselves too. Man, what have I done to be put in this position? Or what have I done to deserve this? Or and some of that's an entitlement attitude. But it all comes down to this root of this verb that has gotten a hold of our life and really destroyed our effectiveness in a lot of areas where we feel like we earn everything. What have I done to earn this? What have I done to deserve this? And it's the same thing the Pharisee had, the teacher of the law, the expert of the law that came to Jesus before the Good Samaritan. Same thing the disciples had here. Who earned this for him? Parents or him? And Jesus says, neither. Guys, come on. It's not earned. That's not the verb of the day. Jesus says this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And then he healed him. See, changing our verb from earning to living changes the way we look at things. The blind guy couldn't see, now he saw. But more importantly, we get a chance to see some things through this. That when our verb changes, when we allow the power of Jesus in our heart to change our verb, and I pray that there's some verb changing happening this morning. That when we change our verb from earning to living, it takes the pressure off so there's less temptation to be fake. See, we set up these rules and regulations for ourselves so that we can have a scorecard. And oftentimes when we set these rules and regulations up, we have a scorecard that we display before others. Because we share this philosophy, whether we believe it or not, we share the philosophy that I'm earning my salvation. And let me show you how this works. Here's what I'm doing. I'm a Christian because I do these things. That's how we portray ourselves. The inverse is, I'm a Christian, so I do these things. It's so subtle. But you see, it's huge. But it's so subtle. You're right on that line. Here's what I do. I'm a Christian. Boy, we set ourselves up. But then when you do that, what happens? You paint yourself into a corner like we talked about on that first week. The first woe. Woe is me, I'm fake. Change your verb. You won't have to worry about being fake. When we have this idea of earning our salvation, and a lot of us, once again, we'll all sit here and we'll cross our arms. No offense. No, that's just the way Larry sits. But we'll cross our arms and we'll say, I don't earn my salvation. I did that first service. I don't earn my salvation. I'm saved by grace. I know that. That's what the Bible teaches. What does your life teach? What does your lifestyle show? That's what we need to look at. See, when you paint yourself into a corner and you get back here. Okay, you get back here with all of our rules and regulations. And it's a scorecard so large that you have to be fake to keep up the image you started for yourself. Because here's what happens in your psyche. If I miss a step, then I'm not going to be viewed as a Christian. So I have to be fake to keep up my witness. Woe to me, I'm fake. But if you change your verb from earning to living, then it's not a religion based on what I do. It's a relationship, and what I do stems completely from the relationship I've got with God. I'm a child of God, so I do these things. Sink or swim, I fail, I succeed. It doesn't matter. I'm living, I'm not earning. You're seeing it now. I'm seeing some lights come on. It's really nice. It's getting bright in here, all the little light bulbs above your heads. I'm not earning anymore. I'm living. And it doesn't matter if I fall because it's all about Christ. It's not about me. I don't have to be fake. Doesn't that feel freeing to hear that? And it's simple. It's simplified. When we change our verb, we simplify. What would that do for your witness? I mean, you wouldn't have to be fake anymore. Was the Good Samaritan, was he fake? No, he was a good Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. He wasn't trying to earn anything. He was simply living the great commandment, love your neighbor. When we change our verb from earning to living, it takes the pressure off, so there's less temptation to be fake. When we change our verb from earning to living, it moves the focus off of achievement. So moving the focus off of achievement means less chance for arrogance. The second woe we looked at, woe is me, I'm arrogant. See, when there's a scorecard, we know the score. And it's easy to keep score. And it's easy to be focused on what I've earned. Who earned this man's condition? What must I do to earn eternal life? It's so easy to have a scorecard, and that fosters arrogance. And man, this is, it's like funny, but it's not so much funny, ha-ha. It's funny, ha-ha, and then all of a sudden it's funny, really sad. You know those kind of funnies? And we build our rules and regulations based on what we can be good at and what we're not good at. You'll notice that as you start looking at your own rules and regulations, or you'll build up big old rules and regulations on things that you're good at, but things you're not good at, well, I don't really have rules over there. And it's to foster this arrogance because we want to know, I'm good at being a Christian. So we build rules and regulations that make us feel like we're doing a good job. And it fosters arrogance. And maybe you don't tithe. And you don't tithe, and so you build this rule and regulation. Well, tithing's part of the Old Testament. Tithe is an Old Testament deal. We're free from the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Freedom. I've heard Dusty preach about being free from the Old Testament, free from the old law, free from the old covenant. We're in the New Covenant. I don't need to tithe anymore. But the same person with that argument will have a rule and regulation where tattoos are the devil. Can't believe you have a tattoo. The Old Testament says that if you mark up your body, it's a sin. You shouldn't be doing that. Tattoos are evil. You know, the only thing evil about a tattoo is when you go cheap and you get a crappy one. That's what's evil about a tattoo. There's nothing morally wrong about a tattoo. You go to that verse in Leviticus, and if you're going to follow that, man, you can't wear mixed blends. You know, if you're wearing a cotton blend today, I'm not going to tell you to take it off. That'd be nasty. But no offense, just it would be. But it's right there in the same, you got to cut, if you cut your hair in certain ways, what it was a section of scripture was describing, these are things that represent pagan beliefs. There was nothing immoral about the tattoo. What's immoral about tattoos is what the tattoo is, what it represents. But you'll build rules and regulations, because if you don't have tattoos and you don't have any desire for them, boy, you'll build that rule and regulation right up, and you'll look down your nose and say, I'm arrogant, I'm a better Christian than you are. But you don't tithe. I mean, we can go back to tithe, too. You look at tithe and you say, well, I'm building a rule and regulation based on this. Well, tithe kind of goes Old Testament, New Testament, because really the principle of tithing is faith. It's faith-based. And yeah, I'm all right with that. I preach the 10%. You know, it's a good base. It's a good place to get started. It's a nice principle. But I'm down with that. That's Old Testament. That's old school. Okay, you're going to do things the way Jesus would do things? Live radical. Just give. No matter when, what, when something needs to happen, give. On every Sunday, you give. You give and don't count 10%. Just grab, say, okay, this is what God's laid on my heart. I'm going to give it. That's living. And it's not based on arrogance. It's not based on earning something. It's living. Change your verb and you won't have to worry about. You won't have to worry about last week's conviction. Woe is me. I'm dead. Because if you're living instead of earning, then living things aren't dead. Dead things aren't living. Sorry for all of you who believe in zombies. Just doesn't happen. Just love God and love others and live. I mean, really, that's the simplicity of it, but I had to work through all the muck to get there. Because a lot of us don't believe that we live a lifestyle where we earn our salvation, and we portray that. But we have to see that before we realize, wow, I am living a life. I'm building rules and I live a life that's dictated by these rules and regulations. And man, I'm chained down. I'm oppressed. I'm depressed. I'm compressed. All right, going old school preaching. And we live like that because we have all these rules and regulations. And it kills us. Woe is me, I'm dead because I was an oppressor. I had all these rules and regulations, and I couldn't keep up with them, and I burn out. Or I just gave up. Free yourself. Let Jesus Christ free you today and change your verb from earning to living. Gain freedom. And don't be dead any longer. Just live. So this guy was blind from birth. And I forgot one little detail of the story. Jesus healed this guy on the Sabbath. So you know who's got to get involved now. All right. So the Pharisees call this blind guy in and they're like, all right, so what happened? Tell us everything. All the details. What happened? Sabbath day, you got healed. We want to know. We want dirt. Okay. So he's like, man, I don't know anything. The guy, he spit in the ground. He made mud. He rubbed it in my eyes. He said, go and wash. The guy didn't ever see Jesus. He went and washed and he could see. And these guys are questioning. He's like, dude, I don't know. I couldn't see. He touched me. I could see. All right, now tell us all the facts again. Okay, what did I miss? I couldn't see. Touch me. I could see. That's what happened. All right, let's call this guy's parents in. So they call his parents in, and they ask about him, and they're like, well, he's of age, because they were too scared because they were earning and not living. They were worried about getting kicked out of the synagogue by something that they would do. Earning-based, subtle, but it's there. So they say, he can answer for himself. We can vouch that he is our son. We can vouch that he was born blind. But as far as how he can see, don't know. So they come back to the guy. They call him in a second time. They ask him a third time. So what happened? He's like, okay, are you guys wanting to become believers too? Is that why you're asking me? I love it. Look, I couldn't see. I can see. No one could do this unless they were from God. So they say some rude things. They kick him out. And then this guy encounters Jesus. And Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which is, you know, another word for the Messiah. He said, well, if I met him, if I saw him, I would. And he says, you're looking at him. You've seen him. See, our rules and regulations, when we live a life dictated by that, like the Pharisees, we don't see God for all the rules and regulations. Man, they were wanting to convict Jesus for all these different things when the simplicity is, who else could do anything like this? But they were kept from seeing God. We jump over to the other side of the bulletin and live in the freedom of changing your verb from earning to living. Then you don't live inspired by what you can do. You live because of what God did to you. And we get caught up in this. You know, I can do this, so I can do this for the church. I can do this. I'm gifted here. I'm great here. I can do this here. I can do this. And you know what? It's so subtle. Flip-flop that around and look at it. Instead of earning your place in the church or earning your place into being able to do some things, and you flip it around to living, and you say, you know what? Christ did this to me. I'm willing to do whatever I can do. He gave me this gift. I'll use it wherever I can use it. See, it's so subtle, but it's a huge flip when you see it. And then you're not inspired by, ooh, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? It's what Christ did to me. That's what inspires my doing. It's because I'm living, not earning. And that's my prayer. Woe is me, I'm an oppressor. But we can be freed from that today when we let Jesus change our verb.